Father, you alone are the truth. And Lord, even in these days, we only see you, as it were, through a glass darkened. But Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit that we might know, that we might have a guarantee of where we're going because of our faith in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that our ears would be open and our hearts would be good ground to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I want to build a bridge that might link the purpose behind why I've chosen to preach on the series entitled Cyrus, My Shepherd, God Will Save the Day. Indeed, today's message will, I hope, be more like a pastoral chat, even though it will become part two in the series. And so I want to begin by asking a question on your behalf. What's so important about Cyrus that we need to hear about him at church? Okay, he's an historical figure that lived some 500 years before Christ was born, but what's it got to do with encouraging our faith in Jesus Christ? How is knowing something about Cyrus going to help me in my Christian walk? How's it going to help me overcome, for example, my depressed mind, my financial challenges, my loss of hope, the pain and suffering I'm struggling with daily in my body? How's it going to help me with those things? How is it going to help me manage my time better so I can get the kids to school on time? How's it going to help me with my school exams? How is knowing about Cyrus going to motivate me to attack the mountain of ironing that I know is sitting hidden in that back room? Or for that matter, that long grass that quite obviously is apparent to all the neighbours. How is knowing about Cyrus going to help me improve my marriage and sort out my relationship problems? How is knowing about Cyrus are going to help me deal with a tirade of persecution and help me overcome the wicked one, that I might live each day victoriously in Christ? Well, if you don't mind me saying, that's a great question. Firstly, let me say, knowing about Cyrus, in fact, knowing about the lives of many, or indeed all of the obscure names and events detailed in our Holy Bible, is not so we might become competent historians and confident theologians. No, no, and triple no. Friends, family, knowing about Cyrus, etc., has absolutely nothing to do with historical or theological competency, but it has everything to do with knowing that God loves us. Because of that love, he points us to and builds our confidence in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. So let me answer your question by putting it another way. It has everything to do with, wait for it, anchoring our faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Hebrews 11 verse 6, if we can't trust God, then it's impossible for us to be well pleasing to God. Because whosoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him out. As Christians, we all know well that scripture in Romans 10 verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some Bibles write that passage, no one can have faith without hearing the message about Christ. and indeed other Bibles say, so faith comes from listening, but it's listening by means of Christ's message. That's what gives us faith. Jesus himself said in John 5 verses 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, says Jesus. Jesus tells us plainly, all scripture points us to him. From the very first word of Genesis right through to the very last word of Revelation. The Old Testament book of Isaiah just happens to be one of those inspired books that makes up the fullness of Scripture, and it's within the pages of Isaiah that we're first introduced to this man called Cyrus. And we're introduced to him over 100 years before he is actually born. That gets my attention. Hopefully it gets yours too. Does that mean the story of Cyrus points us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely it does. Does the story of Cyrus, a man called by God to be his shepherd, does the knowledge of his story, when applied through the pattern of prophecy contained within the Bible, does it help to anchor our faith in Christ and keep us firmly anchored when we face the storms of life? The days when God might choose to test our faith to the very limit of our existence? Those are the days when we need faith. Perhaps in the same way that Abraham had to exercise his faith. When? After God had promised that Abraham would have a son who would be the father of many, that Abraham himself would be the father of many nations through a promised son. God then tested Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his only son through whom that promise would come. I hope knowing about the story of Cyrus would indeed help us to hold fast to our faith when the chips are down. Does the story of Cyrus, as well as the life and times of many other little-known characters in Scripture, do they act as our agents of reassurance, proving God is always faithful to his promise, that he is completely trustworthy and a rewarder of them that seek him diligently? Or do they fail miserably in that endeavour? I would hope they don't. Family, I believe the Word of God compels us to say, yes, absolutely. God is always faithful and trustworthy to his Word. For God makes no mistakes. He chooses his words carefully. He doesn't speak to us in tones of idle chatter, gossip, discouragement, and even character assassination. He doesn't talk to us that way. God speaks to us for our benefit and not for our hurt or destruction. If God had plans to destroy us, listen to this please, if God had plans to destroy us, he wouldn't have bothered warning us in advance. He'd just go and destroy us, end of story. Friends, no warring faction in history has ever revealed his plans to his enemy before attacking. Common sense tells us that just doesn't make sense. Why would God have plans to destroy us? Friends, God's thoughts towards us are for good and not for bad. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for well-being and not for calamity, in order to give you a future and a hope. And because God wants us all to have a future and a hope of well-being and not calamity, God has supernaturally gathered his words into one book so that mankind can consider it and prosper. The knowledge of the story of Cyrus just happens to be one of those supernatural stories that, when digested properly, will prosper us in Christ. Our Bible is one incredibly integrated message system. Every passage, every word, every number, and every name, including the name of Cyrus, is placed there for a purpose. And that purpose is for man to be able to believe in the existence of God. It's there to help us recognize him as the creator of the universe. Every jot and every tittle in the Bible exists to help man understand his corrupted state of being, his frailty, and his perilous predicament, all of which hopefully will encourage him to seek a saviour. And God has even covered that. Matthew 7:7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. The one who asks will always receive. The one who is searching will always find, and the door is open to the man who knocks. Friends, no one ever finds unless you start searching. In fact, every word in the Bible from beginning to end helps us identify who that Saviour is and how to trust him. And of course, as we begin to search, it doesn't take long before our Bible reveals it's God himself who is our Saviour. But how does a mere man connect with and relate to an almighty and unseen God? For that matter, how does a man connect with and relate to another man that he can see? We bond to the truth of their words. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. If we can't trust one another, then relationship never forms. Isn't that the truth? It's no different with God. In the church era, men have been given no other option but to relate to an almighty and unseen God through his word. Indeed, God is bound to his word. It is a word that his spirit confirms in our heart. And as most of us know, God has sent forth his word over millennia that we might determine whether his word is true or not. He's given us plenty of rope, plenty of time to work that out. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And God is so confident in the power of his word that God issued mankind a challenge to test him to see if he would be true to his word or not. We read in the very last book of the Old Testament, I think this particular scripture is placed purposefully and specifically in the last book of the Old Testament. Indeed, it's the book of Malachi, how the Jews had been wearying God with the hardness of their hearts, and their mechanical and hollow religious practices. God then encourages the Jews to, and I'll refer you to Malachi 3 verse 10, to bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there might be meat or provision in my house. Let me pause there for a moment. Does God need our money so that he can run the universe? Of course he doesn't. In the book of Malachi, I believe God was expressing to the Jews the very same sentiments as Jesus uttered in Matthew 15 verse 8. This is what Jesus said. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In fact, James 4 verses 6 and 7 declares, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me just take up the point about resisting the devil. In other words, always be ready to enter into warfare against the spiritual enemy of this world by, and let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, by casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's warfare. In other words, refuse to entertain any thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. Friends, when you turn the television on, when I turn the television on, virtually everything that comes through that screen is contrary to the Word and the knowledge of Christ. Be aware of that. James 4, 8, 10 and 11 continues, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And speak not evil one of another. And friends, that's what makes Christianity the best life. And so in the book of Malachi, God issues a decree to the Jews. Indeed, he issues it to all mankind in reality to, and we'll read it, prove or test me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Wow! Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift us up. Amazing. And it seems that he'll do all this by opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing that we will not be able to contain. What sort of a supernatural blessing is God talking about here? Family, friends, I've been in church circles now for well over 30 years, and I've heard many different explanations of this verse, but today I want to share a fresh revelation concerning God's provision. I believe with all my heart that this scripture in Malachi is speaking about God's promise of sending a Messiah, a Saviour, a God-man, to save mankind from their sins. What could possibly be of greater value? It dovetails perfectly into biblical prophetic pattern. and once again confirms the truthfulness of God's word. As the Old Testament closes, these are the words of God Almighty. As the New Testament opens, he reveals the manifestation of his promise. But who would ever have thought that God's word would be made flesh and dwell amongst us? Who would have ever thought of that? That men might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Of course, we now know the only begotten of the Father to be Jesus Christ, his Son, the promised Messiah, God's greatest blessing poured out upon mankind. Who shall supply all our needs? Philippians 4:19. Our God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's who, at day's end, Jesus is all we need. Let's all say that. At day's end, Jesus is all we need. It's a great song. We should sing that one day. Where is it? Do we know that song? He's all I need. Yeah. Okay, we should sing that one day. Will Jesus one day become too large and too great for the world to contain? Of course he will. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Jesus himself said in Luke 20 verse 17 and 18, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken. Hopefully that's us. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so, for those of us who gladly fall upon the stone Christ Jesus and have a change of heart, repenting of our ways, and fall upon him with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, we won't be ground to powder, but instead, and because we abide in him, 1 John 2 verse 28 says, when he appears, we won't stand ashamed before him at his coming, for we will have placed our confidence in him. But for the inhabitants of the world, those of the flesh, those that are earthly minded rather than heavenly minded, those left behind to suffer the indignity of God's wrath, Jesus will not appear as a blessing to them. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Yes, all tribes left behind on earth will wail when Christ returns to earth in power and glory. Except one tribe. According to Malachi 3, 6 and 7, let's have a read. For I, the Lord, do not change. In other words, I never break my covenants. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, will not be consumed in the day of my visitation. Even though you have turned aside and not kept my statutes since the days of your father, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. It's fascinating to read in the scriptures how a remnant of Israel will be protected during the days of God's wrath and saved at his coming. And so these words become wise words, not only for Israel, but for any backslidden Christian as well. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It is therefore, family and friends, we ought to consider carefully the dream God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and interpreted by Daniel the prophet. A dream that happens to include a very pivotal role by Cyrus, God's shepherd. For it details accurately the kingdoms of this world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the day of Christ's second coming. What was the dream? Let's have a little read, eh? Daniel 2. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Behold a statue with a golden head representing Babylon." Of course, that was King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. "Then a silver breastplate representing the Medo-Persian Empire. Thus entereth Cyrus the shepherd." Then the statue had loins girt about with bronze, representing the Greek Empire. Then legs of iron, representing the fierceness of the most terrible of kingdoms, Rome. And lastly, feet of iron and clay, representing the uneasy partnership of commerce and religion that makes up the world in which we live today. Rome, Mark 2. The last earthly kingdom. The kingdom to which King Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut by no human hand come and strike the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Friends, this dream includes not only Cyrus as a type and shadow of things to come, but it includes you and I as well. Surely then, that makes the story of Cyrus rather more important than perhaps you first thought. What do you think? The most wonderful of Bible traits is that our holy Bible, our holy book of 66 letters written by more than 40 authors over a span of almost 2,000 years, just happens to speak a lot about history. But the most amazing thing is that it speaks about history before it happens. A former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, Clifford Wilson, said recently, "The Bible is the most accurate history textbook the world has ever seen." That's a good endorsement. Friends, the further we as a society retreat from the truths of the Bible, the more nonsense we will embrace. This is why I believe we ought not to be afraid of feeding on the meat of God's word rather than only ever drinking milk from the edge of the plate. As our scripture in Proverbs told us this morning, the simple believe everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. There's another one that's just come into my head. The steps of a good man are ordered by who? By the Lord. As Christians, we ought to be prudent in everything we do. Friends, the Bible is not a book of do's and don'ts, as the simple of this world make it out to be. Rather, it's a watertight book that gives humanity hope. If someone presented us a paper on a subject and after having studied it, we realised their theories of 1 plus 1 were not adding up to 2, we'd quickly discard it, wouldn't we? On the other hand, our Bible always adds up correctly. And one of its sums identifies Cyrus as a type of Christ that comes to conquer the evil world of Babylon. I began this message this morning by saying our understanding of historical events in the Bible has absolutely nothing to do with gaining historical or theological competency, but everything to do with anchoring our faith in Christ. The story of Cyrus makes up just one of hundreds of stories, carefully selected by the Almighty and woven majestically into the fabric of the Bible, all of which adds up to God's promise to redeem mankind from otherwise certain destruction. Next week I'll get down to business with the story of Cyrus from my opening remarks by asking 4 questions. Who was Cyrus? How did he conquer Babylon? What did he do for God's people? And, in the light of God's prophetic timetable, what was it about Cyrus that has formed a pattern that now points us to the certainty and methodology of Christ's second coming? Let me end by summarising today's message through Scripture. And that Scripture I've chosen is Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, and I've taken it from the J.B. Phillips Bible. Let's all digest this. It is through the Son, at the cost of His own blood, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. For God had allowed us to know the secrets of His plan, and it is this: He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. And to that we might all say, Amen.